Please open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. And by the way, I appreciate very much you praying for me week before last when I went up to the Banner of Truth meeting. And I had two messages. I never feel good about my preaching, but I felt like the Lord helped me some. And I appreciate your prayers. To know that you were praying meant a whole lot to me. I appreciate that. Met a lot of wonderful people that are in the Reformed faith, Presbyterian, Christian Reformed, Baptist, and Anglican. It was such a sweet fellowship. We all know that we hold the doctrine of salvation and personal holiness and things like that in common. We know that we have differences on the doctrine of the church and baptism and things like that. But it was a sweet fellowship. And got to meet Sinclair Ferguson for the first time. The messages he brought were wonderful. And if you can go online somehow and find those or purchase them, you'll be blessed, I promise you. Had a wonderful time and saw Mike McKelvey. Sat with him, talked with him. Ate lunch at his house, saw his kids. It was wonderful. Pray for him as he moves this summer to Asheville, North Carolina, and he'll be preaching for us on July the 17th before he moves there. So, well, let's get our Bibles out and look at Matthew chapter 6. We're looking at the section verses 19 through 34, and here our Lord is teaching us about the problem of little faith. And he's providing the solution. So let's look at the problem and the solution as we read through it. Verse 19. Speaking to disciples, to believers, to Christians. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious or divided or distracted for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care or be anxious for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, we love you and thank you for your compassion and willingness to leave your heavenly glories and humble yourself on earth, to be crucified by the hands of godless men and rise from the dead in power to give us hope, to give us salvation. We thank you that you're now ascended, seated at the right hand of your Father, receiving praise of angels and saints gone before us, and still concerned about our souls, interceding for every single one of your people, your sheep, day and night, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, speaking into the Father's ear, Father, be merciful, forgive them, help them. Help us to understand what a great high priest we have who intercedes for his people. And help us to think like that each day so that we will find greater strength to live obediently, to have peace, to quit worrying, fearing, getting angry and impatient, to love God, to love our neighbor, to love our enemies, and to love one another. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Just to summarize what we've been studying for a couple of months now, or several months, in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord is seated at the feet, is seated, and his disciples are at his feet, teaching them. They have already repented of their sins in chapter 4. They have already believed that he is the Messiah, the Son of David. They have been granted mercy by Christ, and now they're at his feet, and he is teaching them how to live as a Christian, how to live as a follower of him. They still did not fully understand his future death and resurrection, but as we read in our confession, even those who were before the cross, who trusted that God would provide a Savior as he promised in the Old Testament, were justified and saved by grace. And so they sat at his feet, and he taught them about the character of a believer. They are humble and spiritually poor, but comforted by God's forgiveness. They have changed their way of thinking, and now they mourn over their sins and grieve over their offenses against God. But they shall be comforted, and they shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And something has changed in the way they think and feel and what they want. They now hunger and thirst after righteousness because they love the God, the righteous God, who sent his Son to die on their behalf and calls them to love him and keep his commandments. And that's the goal of their life. Beyond career, beyond education, beyond recreation, beyond possessions, beyond the love of people, the desire of their life is to live for their Lord, to love him, to keep the commandments he's given them, to please him, to bear witness of him in the world. And so he taught them in chapter 5 the law of God and how the believer lives according to God's commandments. That we don't live superficially and say, well, I've never murdered anyone, but we now wrestle with those evil thoughts and angry feelings and understand that that's murder too. And now we wish to overcome evil with good by loving our enemy and putting to death those evil thoughts about others and those angry words that come out of our mouth. And let only a word out of our mouth that is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. So he taught how to obey God's law as a believer. And then in chapter 6, in the first 18 verses, he then goes to the heart and talks about the sincerity of not doing things to be noticed by men, but to genuinely please God in our almsgiving, in our prayers, in our fasting, that we desire to live in this world with a sincere heart, a sincere faith, a real faith, not a fake one, not a put-on one, but one who bows in prayer and understands the blessing and the gift of grace to be able to say to a holy God, our Father who art in heaven, and know he's your father. And then he moves on to a problem. That one of the big issues about living by faith as a believer, of being able by God's strength to keep his commandments, to pray with a clear conscience, is to overcome the general problem that man has. And that is to love the world instead of God. To love things and people instead of God. And the manifestation that Jesus teaches this occurs or rises up in the life of the Christian is in worry. Normally we would not think of worry as a sin, and we've talked about what worry is for several weeks now. But our Lord says basically worry is a manifestation of little faith. It doesn't mean that you're not necessarily a Christian because you struggle with worry or have worrisome thoughts or become anxious at times or struggle with keeping your mind straight and thinking straight. That's not the issue, because every true believer still has remaining sin, and we struggle with those things, some of us more or less with certain sins, but worry takes the mind off of God. It takes the mind away from Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, from the things that are above where Christ is, what he's doing for us, what he's preparing for us. That's why Paul said, look, set your mind on things above where Christ is, not on things below. And that's what we're dealing with here in this section. Setting our minds on things below instead of on Christ above, instead of on him, who he is, his faithfulness, his character, his integrity, his sacrifice and love for us. And so, having discussed that in this section, he comes now to the conclusion. Besides saying, do not do this, like the other of the Ten Commandments, do not bear false witness, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not covet, do not worry, he now gives the solution. He gives the plan to overcome worry. In verses 33 and 34, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things, that is, food, clothing, shelter, provision, even life. You know, he says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to your lifespan? And that idea of a cubit has been debated by scholars what it means, but it's not talking about adding 18 inches to your height. I think it's talking about adding another step of 18 inches to your life. You can't worry and provide for yourself another step to your life, whether it's about sickness or death or whatever it may be in life. Do not worry. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you, he said. And then he made this curious statement in conclusion in verse 34. Therefore, he goes back to the negative. Do not worry. Do not be divided. Do not be anxious for tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough evil of its own. So we have here in these last two verses our Lord's prescription or his direction for his disciples who want to live for him in this world and overcome worry and fear and doubt and impatience and anger and all these things associated with worry, anxiety, depression, panic. I mean, all these things that happen that come from a worrisome mind. The solution is to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then to believe his promises. So, first of all, what is the final solution to worry? It's, first of all, to obey his command. What's his command? Seek first his kingdom, the kingdom of God, and his righteousness. Now, there are three things about this command in verse 33. It means that we are to continually seek. The verb form is present tense imperative, which means this is a commandment you never can quit obeying. This is something that you say, okay, when I become a Christian, there's the Ten Commandments that I'm to obey every day, and there's the apostolic commandments that have been given to obey every day. This is another one. This is a commandment. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness continually. And second, in this statement, we're to seek it first. There's a priority given here. The word is protos. It means in first place. It means before all things, always first. Continually seek his kingdom and his righteousness. If you want to deal with worry and the effects of worry upon your character and upon your mental condition and upon even your obedience to God, this is what you have to do. You have to obey this commandment, which is not a commandment to get you to heaven. It's a commandment to obey because God has promised you heaven. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then third, it is complete. You cannot seek his kingdom without seeking his righteousness. And you cannot seek his righteousness without seeking his kingdom. Now, that very phrase, or that very thought that I'm saying to you this morning, reveals a lot of error out there today. For instance, and I'm not picking on the Southern Baptist Convention, but for the past several years, they've had a program called Empowering Kingdom Growth, EKG. And there is not one word that I've come across, and I'm tired of reading and looking for it, in which seeking the kingdom of God means that you're to seek personal righteousness in obedience to God's commandments. You see, that's a problem. That's one of our problems in the SBC and many churches around the world, and that is to think that we're spreading the kingdom just by being missionaries or by sending missionaries. There's a lot more to the kingdom of God than that, because the kingdom of God includes righteousness. And there are others that want to talk about righteousness or being Christ-like or following Christ in their life, but they don't believe the kingdom is now, or they don't even believe the kingdom of God is about righteousness. It's about 1,000 years in the future. Both of them are wrong. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness if you want to overcome worry. Quit being divided. Genuinely increase in faith and grow in faith and live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to seek the kingdom of God first? Well, you're already in the kingdom of God if you're a Christian. Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And they repented and entered the kingdom. Jesus said, "You must be born again to see and enter the kingdom of God." It is the kingdom of the heart, where the soul of man bows the knee to Jesus Christ as their king. Saved by His grace, forgiven of their sins, now they have loved their king and they seek to follow Him. There's an attitude of the kingdom person, the kingdom believer. It's an attitude that Christ is my king, and I love Him, and what He says goes. First, always, every day. This doesn't mean you're trying to be perfect to go to heaven. It means you want to be perfect because you have a perfect Savior, and you want to please Him. Notice the attitude He had. John 5:30. "I can do nothing on my own initiative," He said. Jesus said, "as a man on earth, as the Messiah." See, this is what some people don't understand. And that is that though He is fully God the Son, when He was a Messiah doing His messianic work, fulfilling the Old Testament prophets as a man, He trusted in God as a man trusts in God. When His enemies came upon Him, He trusted in God. It says in 1 Peter 2 that when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He was threatened, He uttered no threats, but entrusted Himself to Him, that is His Father, who judges righteously. He had peace in the midst of persecution because He knew this was His Father's will. And He trusted His Father. "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because," what? "I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." If you want to look at the life of Jesus Christ and try to decide, well, what kind of life is that? It's the life of a man who trusted in God and 24/7 sought first the kingdom of God. A man whose will was submitted to his Father. As in, "Father, You are good, You are righteous, You are holy. Therefore, everything You command me to do must be right, and therefore, I submit myself to You. I want to do Your will." Father says, "My will is the cross." The Lord says, "Thy will be done." You see, becoming a Christian is not about being perfect or becoming so strong in faith that you just stand out above everybody. It's about those who have little faith fleeing to a great God and being strengthened in faith because of the greatness of God. John 14:31, on the way to the cross, between the upper room and the cross, Jesus said to His disciples, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here." The Father commanded Him to go to the cross. So as the crowds came to arrest Him, He said, "Let's go." I know that life is complex, and to make it worse, so are we. But there's a simplicity to the gospel of Jesus Christ that we cannot explain away by complexity. And that simplicity is a heart that has come to believe that they're a sinner and deserve eternal hell, and that Jesus Christ undeservedly and willingly substituted himself upon the cross to bear the judgment of God against the sins of those who are guilty. And that those who realize that they stand guilty before God and estranged from God until they find forgiveness and salvation, those people that come to Jesus Christ and have found him to be perfect and good and righteous, so perfect that his death was sufficient to provide just forgiveness and just atonement for their sins. Those people, in the simplicity of believing that, have committed their whole life to follow him from then on. It's not about being perfect to earn God's favor and blessing. As long as I obey him, he's not going to strike me with lightning. Well, I tell you, I'm trying to obey him, and he struck probably 20 feet from me with lightning the other night while I was on the back porch. And it didn't take me long to get inside. That's not the way the Christian obeys. The Christian obeys out of love for God, such a great God, an almighty, a holy God, who would care for the likes of rebels and send his son of love, his heart of hearts, to die and suffer what we deserve, his wrath, the punishment that we deserve, that he may justly forgive us, justly adopt us as his children forever. And that truth has captured the heart of the believer in Christ to the point that the great first desire of their life is to seek his kingdom, to do his will, to bow the knee to the king, to do the best they can for the king in everything they do, whether they eat or drink, whatever they do, to do all to the glory of God. For the king of love, the king of grace, the king of mercy and goodness to them, the king that wants them to be his bride at his side and reign eternally forever. This is what it means to seek first the kingdom of God for yourself, and then to seek first the kingdom of God for others, because you have come to believe what Jesus taught plainly, that there's only two kinds of people in this world. There's believers in him and there's unbelievers in him. There's people that are committed to him as Lord and are seeking to follow him, and then there's those who are not. The sheep and the goats. The child of God or the slave of Satan. The wheat and the tares. To seek first the kingdom of God means that you have come to believe that's the truth. You know, Paul said, from now on, I know no man according to the flesh. And you know what he meant by that? I no longer see if a man is rich or poor, or educated or uneducated, or accomplished or lazy, or male or female, or whatever it may be. I no longer see men according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What he meant by that is, they are either safe or they're in danger. They are either lost or they are found. Everybody I meet, every relative I have, every friend I know, every stranger I meet, To seek first the kingdom of God means that you are seeking, as we saw in the Lord's Prayer, to bring the kingdom of God to others. The good news of Christ, that we're seeking somehow, out of compassion for them, to see them enter the kingdom of God. They are alone. They are without God in the world. As educated and sophisticated and cultured and refined and polite and mannered as they may be, if they're not following Christ, they are worshiping themselves. They are enslaved to their own desires. And they are facing the perfect judgment of God without a Savior, and they're in danger. In Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel talked about the false shepherds who did not warn the people when danger was coming. And he talked about how God had made Ezekiel the watchman for Israel. And it was like this, that if a watchman is on the wall of a city and he sees the army coming to destroy the city, and he does not blow the trumpet and warn the city of the danger that is coming, the blood of the city is on his hands. He is in some measure responsible for the death of those within the city, even though it is an enemy that has killed him. On the other hand, if he sees the enemy coming and he blows the trumpet to warn the city to fortify itself against the enemy, he is a faithful watchman. And that's exactly what our Lord is saying here. To seek first the kingdom of God means you now see the whole world in terms of the kingdom of God. There are people who are in the kingdom of his dear son, Paul said in Colossians 1, or the kingdom of Satan and darkness. And you've accepted God's psychology of the condition of mankind. And therefore, you're living your life in the kingdom of God, seeking first the kingdom and having compassion on those who still are outside and are willing to use your life in some way to bring them into the kingdom. Does that mean everyone is supposed to be a public speaker of the gospel of Christ and proclaim him? No, it doesn't. There are differing gifts in the Bible. But Jesus did tell the man that he healed and cast out demons, the Gadarene demoniac, look, you can't follow me. He wanted to follow Jesus and be one of the disciples. He said, you can't do that. So go home to your people and tell them what great things God has done for you. We can say, I'm a Christian. We can say, God has saved me. We can say, I was a sinner and God had mercy. We can say, would you read this book and let's talk about it? Or you can say, would you come to church with me? I think there's some good teaching about God there. Something. But you see, you have to have compassion and sympathy and empathy to do that. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He is a missionary Savior. And he wants us to seek first his kingdom for others. We can befriend them. We can pray for them. We can just say to a person, you know, how can I pray for you? And begin some way to bear witness to those around us of the good news that there is a Savior among men, and he's the only Savior of the world. So what does it mean to seek first his righteousness? Well, it means to become like God. It means to become like Jesus himself. These people were already believers in him. They were justified by faith, even though the full doctrine of justification had not been fully revealed or developed to the extent of the book of Romans. It was understood in the Old Testament, and it was understood by the disciples of Christ. What Jesus is talking about is you disciples who are plagued by worry and being divided and being affected by fear. Seek first God's righteousness. Become righteous. Let that be the goal of your life. To become like God is. And there are two things that are necessary for that. And one is to keep the commandments of God. And that's why the Sermon on the Mount is so important for the Christian. The Ten Commandments comprehend the entire behavior that God wants of us, to love God with all our heart and our neighbor as ourselves. And we are to focus in that simplicity on living each day by loving Christ and keeping his commandments. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. How do you describe people in heaven? Well, the way they're described on earth before they get to heaven is in Revelation 12, verse 17, where we have this figure of war between Satan and Christ, and Satan trying to destroy the followers of Christ. And here's how those followers of Christ are described. This is as simple as you can get of what you should be seeking first in your life. Verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, that is believers, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's the total summary of how Jesus himself described the Christian on earth in warfare with Satan. There are two things about that person. They hold to the testimony of Jesus. They love him and believe in him. And the sum total of their life is characterized by seeking to keep his commandments. Now, how are they described in heaven? Well, turn with me to Revelation 14. And this is a scene where the Lamb of God is standing on Mount Zion. People are gathered before him, the faithful, singing a new song to him. And then there's judgment upon the world system, that is, those who have lived in worldliness instead of for God, how they have worshiped the beast instead of the Lamb. Verse 11 says of those who would not follow Christ on earth, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. No rest. And in Sunday school with the young people, we saw the rich man and Lazarus, that the rich man had no rest in hell. Those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. And then it describes those in heaven. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their deeds follow with them. Now, what deeds are we talking about here? Well, in the context, it's the deeds of those who keep their faith in Jesus and keep the commandments of God. That is so simple. It just clears away the fog of complexity of life and the complexity of our minds that have been influenced to think wrongly by different ways and by different people. And it cuts through all of that and goes right to the heart of what God has called the Christian to live like. To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. To become like Him. To love God with all our heart. To love our neighbor as ourselves. To love one another and to love our enemy. First. Seek first. The Gentiles seek food, clothing, and shelter. Think how the man of this world pursues food. Think how the man of this world pursues money. What energy, what planning, what scheming, what training, what education, what manipulation, what making all kinds of contact to get a position. Think of how the man in this world is consumed about his job or his education or his recreation. All he thinks about all week long is work. He's going out on the weekend, making sure that his bow and his arrows and his guns and his ATV and all are serviced. They're ready. I can just get that stuff. Everything's clean. I'm ready to go. Go straight to the blind. I'm ready. Think about how the Gentile plans. I'm going to this group. I want this person to talk with me. I want to talk with them. I want to give this and that. And I need to talk to this person and go over to that person and get them to recommend me to this one and that one. And we'll do all that's necessary to get what I want. What if all that energy and thinking and scheming could be applied to seeking first the kingdom of God? See, that's the flip-flop that God has called us to live like in this world. To quit living like that and start living like a Christian. To quit being concerned about how others are acting and start being concerned how I'm acting. How others are thinking and being concerned how I'm thinking. That I'm thinking about Christ. I'm thinking about his desires, which are expressed in commandments for my life. And you know, the interesting thing about seeking the commandments of God first is living by faith is loving God and keeping His commandments no matter what circumstances you face. The commandments are the guide to how to think and focus our minds and make our decisions of what we think and say and do because we trust in God. The fruit of that is called the fruit of the Spirit, who takes the commandments of God that we focus on, to love God and love our neighbor according to what He's commanded, and by the Spirit's application to our hearts, the result is something like this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let's walk by the Spirit. Well, how do you live by the Spirit? You hold to the testimony of Jesus and you keep His commandments. And you pray for the Holy Spirit to produce in you love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. All of these attributes and characteristics that we have such a struggle. You know, when you pursue patience, it drives you nuts because you realize how impatient you are. So how do you create patience? You focus on having no other gods before you, the first commandment. You focus on thou shalt not covet, the last of the ten. Help me to love you with all my heart. Help me to be content with what you've given me. Help me not to be jealous and envious of what others have. And the result is that love grows, patience grows. We've made it too complicated with all these schemes of sanctification and higher life and second blessing and just there's all kinds of stuff out there. But our forefathers understood this, and they taught what I'm teaching you this morning. To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness is the goal of the Christian. It's the pursuit of the Christian life. And the promise is that if you will focus on those things, just like the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience in your life, if you trust in Christ and keep His commandments, these other fruits will grow on your vine. In the same manner, God will provide all you need to live on. Not what you want, but what you really need. And if you really value God and the treasure of Him as your portion, as your inheritance, as your future, you'll be satisfied with however much or little He gives you. But He promises that if you'll focus on those things and seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, He will take care of the food, clothing, and shelter. And He adds another promise in conclusion. And I don't have time to expand it, but I'll just mention it. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble or evil of its own. I have come to love that verse. I really have. And I wish I could practice it better. What this verse promises is that the sovereign God who rules over the entire universe and controls the smallest subparticle of the smallest atom has promised that He will not allow a temptation to overtake you, but that which is common to man, and that He is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. In other words, He is going to put a hedge about you. Each day has enough evil of its own to deal with. Not too much, because He's promised to limit it. No matter what you faced on any given day, and you say, this is the worst day of my life, it's much less than you deserve. And number two, God was there preventing worse so that it would not overwhelm you. And He's going to do that tomorrow too. And the next day. And the next day. To those that trust in Him and keep His commandments. Those that love Him, those that believe in Him. He wants us to understand each day has enough trouble of its own. Focus on today. Do not be divided about tomorrow. I'll take care of tomorrow. When tomorrow comes, God's sovereign rule over that will be there too. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can't trick Him. You can't fool Him. He knows the end from the beginning. There's not anything that's going to happen to you tomorrow that God doesn't know about right now and knew about before the world began in eternity past, and has planned in such a way that it will not be too much for you if you'll trust in Him, that He will get you through it, that He will enable you to actually bear witness of Christ in the midst of it. These are precious promises. How do you know that God will cause all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose? This is Paul's answer to that verse, Romans 8:28 and Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I don't understand everything about election and predestination. I know that you don't remove it by just saying, I don't believe in it, because it's in the Bible. But there's something about it that's supposed to comfort the Christian, that if you're in God's hands through Christ, he is going to conform you to the image of Christ. And he foreknew you before the foundation of the world. And Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that he has foreordained our days when there's not yet one of them. He has prepared our path that we should walk in. That God is before us. Therefore, we don't have to worry about it today. We can concentrate today. We can seek first his kingdom and his righteousness today and know that these other things will be taken care of in God's sovereignty. And when tomorrow comes, he will be there too. So we are to live in peace. Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid." You see, peace doesn't come from understanding circumstances or understanding the world. Peace comes from believing in who Jesus Christ is and what he has promised. Well, I've got to stop. If you're without Christ, you have no true peace of mind and heart, no matter how smooth things seem to be going in your life. And you need to repent of your sin and bow to the King and enter the kingdom to have hope and peace in believing, to have comfort in believing. There is no peace, the Bible says, for the wicked. But in Jesus Christ, there is peace for all, peace with God, peace eternally. And if you're a Christian still living in worry and little faith, the only way it will ever grow is if you understand what Jesus is saying here. You need to change by seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness every day. He promises to take care of what you need so you don't have to worry. And you need to focus on doing that today. God will be there tomorrow. And that is a blessing to know. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. Pray that you would teach us how to grow in faith by seeking your kingdom and your righteousness first and believing your promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Final hymn is number 271. How sweet and awful is the place. And for young children, it means wonderful, sweet and wonderful. I'm sorry, wrong number. That's tonight. You got to come back this afternoon for that. 567. If thou but suffer God to guide thee. 567. We got it right this time. 567.